It is great again to be here with everyone and to have the opportunity to worship our Lord this morning. This morning, as we continue our look at David, the man described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart by God Himself, we've seen over the past couple of weeks, the past 2 weeks, we've seen probably the lowest point in David's life. This, of course, referring to his sin, his infidelity with Bathsheba and his subsequent actions in his attempts to conceal that sin. This, of course, as we saw, failed. No matter how many people he might have fooled with his actions, having Uriah slain in battle, the Lord had seen all that David had done. The Lord saw all that David had done, and so it was that David's sins were laid plainly before him by the prophet Nathan, and also revealed by Nathan to David that there would be consequences for his transgression against the Lord. There would be both immediate consequences as well as far-reaching consequences for David and his family. We saw, though, David, hearing of his own sin laid before him, he confessed his sins and turned from them. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. He would declare without excuse, I have sinned against the Lord. Right? He didn't try and explain it away. He didn't try and wiggle out of it. He owned up to his failings. The Lord offered mercy also in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. David is told, the Lord has also put away your sins. You shall not die. Right, David's sins, along with all sin, is deserving of death, but David is shown mercy. However, that did not negate the consequences for his actions. Right? There would yet remain consequences for his sins. And in the immediate time frame, one of the consequences would be that the child born to David and Bathsheba, the son that Bathsheba bore, that child would die. Right? 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14 says, right, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin also, and you shall not die. Verse 14, though, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now, this is going to come to pass, right? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But years later as well, and completely in line with the words of the prophet Nathan concerning the consequences that would befall David and his household, right? David would also lose another son. Well, he would lose multiple sons, but in particular, he would lose one, and we're going to look at that next week. He would also lose Absalom. Now, if you're familiar at all with Absalom, rebelled against his father David, David being king, David being the Lord's anointed, as we saw back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so when he does this, right, when he rebels against David and seeks the throne for himself, this is an act of defiance against his dad, David, but also against the Lord. In both of these events, right, with the death of the son, and the infant son here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and as well as with the death of Absalom, right? David, in both cases, he loses a son, and both, in fact, fell in completely in line with the consequences that were told would fall upon him for his actions. And so certainly, there's going to be a sense of guilt on David's part in both cases, and yet, when we look at these two accounts, when we look at the two instances of David losing his son here, and then also David losing his son Absalom later, years later, David's reaction to these deaths is very different. In one instance, hearing the death of the son, of his son, David is at peace. In the other, David is in complete agony. Why the difference? They're both his sons. Why is there such a difference? I think there's one important factor to consider when we look at this, and it is good insight, a good example of how to respond in a time of loss. We get to see, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want us to consider, as we continue the immediate circumstances of David's, that David finds himself in following his sin with Bathsheba and his attempts to conceal it, right? We're going to see how a man of God responds at a time of loss, but in particular, a time of loss when one is secure in the Lord. So if you will, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we will continue looking at this occasion of David's great sin. As we noted a minute ago, David, again, he confessed and turned from his sin. The Lord put away his sin, but the consequences would still fall upon him. And the immediate consequence would be this child would surely die. Verse 15 continues. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Again, as stated, these consequences are immediate, right? This immediately the child is struck ill. Now, again, some would argue this and say, well, wait a second. This sounds like the son here is bearing the sin of the father. Sounds like the son is bearing the consequences for the sins of his father, but doesn't the Bible say that the son will not bear the sins of his father? Well, it certainly does. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness upon the wicked upon himself. And that's certainly true when it comes to the soul. When it comes to eternity. Right? A child is not going to be lost eternally because of the sins of his father, nor the other way around. Physical death, though, can certainly come about by the sins of others. This happens every single day. A good example would be drunk driving. How many children are lost in drunk driving? How many people are lost in drunk driving because of the sin of someone else? And so this statement is not a statement of protection from physical harm, but the assurance that our souls will not be held accountable for the actions of our parents, of our fathers. And so here, though, the immediate consequence is the child falls ill. This is a consequence of David's actions. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. With the child falling ill, with his son falling ill, David does everything in his power to go before the Lord to plead for mercy. Again, no doubt David has a tremendous weight of guilt resting upon him. Right, this is happening because of him. And if there was anything he could do to intervene, he's trying to do. He's pleading for the child. He fasted. He laid on the ground all night. But he couldn't be consoled. He could not be consoled. Right? They tried to get him up. They tried to get him to take care of himself and to make sure he's eating something, but he would not do it. He is completely torn apart by this. And understandably so. I think we could all understand why he is the way he is here. Right? I have little doubt that we would be doing the exact same thing, wouldn't we? We would feel the exact same way if we were in his position. He is torn apart. And so he goes before the Lord. But nevertheless, the child would die, verse 18. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The servant of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." One week is all the time frame that it took, and David's son perished. David's son was dead. His men, they didn't have a clue how to go about telling David this. Right? They didn't know what to do. They already saw how distraught he was over the child simply being ill at the prospect of his son dying. And now David's son is gone and they don't know what to do. Right? He wouldn't hear them when the child yet lived. How are they supposed to break this news to him? They don't know how he's going to respond. As king, right? Perhaps he'll harm himself. Because he's still torn up with guilt. Perhaps they think he'll harm them as well for delivering such bad news. So they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do, but David's not foolish. David is not foolish. They're not secretive enough with their contemplations. Verse 19, David saw that the servants were whispering and he perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David sent to his servants and said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." All right, David, again, he's a smart guy. We've seen that before. And you can just know, right? When someone has bad news to tell you and they're being sheepish about it, they're trying to avoid the situation, you know bad news is coming by the way they act. If you pay attention, you can tell. And you can draw the conclusion before they actually deliver that news to you, right? David knew. He can see them whispering. He knows that the child is gone. And then this here, upon news of the child being dead, right? This is where things take a turn off the path of what is probably generally expected, right? The path off of what is expected to the path of that which is right. Right, David's servants were terrified about how to break this news to him. But David really throws them for a loop here with his reaction. Verse 20. David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes and he went into his house, into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he went to the house, into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. It's quite a stark contrast to how David had been throughout the previous week. No longer did David lie on the ground. No longer did David refuse to eat. And David certainly did not seek to harm himself or his servants, as they perhaps expected might happen. Right? David instead picked himself up. He cleaned himself off. And I love the first thing he did, right? He picked himself up, he washed and cleaned himself off, he put on fresh clothes, and the first thing he does after that is what? He goes to worship the Lord. Right? He doesn't go, he hasn't eaten, he's been fasting, he doesn't go eat, that's not the first thing he does. The very first thing he does is goes and worships the Lord. What a turnaround that David displays here. Right? He's gone from committing adultery and murder and trying to conceal his sins to having God back at the forefront of his life. You know, I can't imagine losing a child like this, and yet it's something that people deal with fairly frequently. Right? Oh, Caitlin and I have our little girl, Beatrix. She's 4 months old. I couldn't imagine losing her. I don't know that I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be able to pick myself up like this as quickly. But David does. He does. And it's a profound example to us as we come to see why he is able to have such a response. Right? As we get to his reasoning, it's such a good example to us and gives us insight into the heart of this man after God's own heart and as to how we should respond in similar situations. First, though, we see his servants and how baffled they are. Verse 21. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You have fasted, you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." They don't get it. They're confused. They don't understand why it was that David refused to eat and fasted and why he was a complete mess while the child was alive, why he was so distraught while the child yet lived, to the complete opposite when the child actually died. The confusion's understandable. Again, I'd say it's understandable. You know, you would think, and it is certainly true in many instances, that news of death, the death of a loved one, is the source of great sorrow. And it is certainly sad that they will no longer be here with us while we yet remain here on the earth. And so I think we can at least all understand the confusion that his servants have about David's abrupt turnaround. But when we see his explanation here in the next two verses, I think it becomes clear as to why David has such a change now that the child is dead. Why he has peace now that the child has passed. Verse 22. And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We have here, again, a profound display of the wisdom that is within the heart of this man of God. He displays the heart, he displays his heart, and in his response, he displays the response that we should have when a child is lost, and also when a faithful brother or sister in Christ is lost. When we have one we know, someone close to us, you know, in our bulletins, we'll have mentions of those who need prayers. We ask our friends to pray for those we know who are ill. We ask our families. We even post it online, perhaps, to our brothers and sisters we know throughout the area that aren't in our immediate congregation, right? We petition others to offer up prayers on our behalf or on behalf of our loved ones who are sick. We hope and pray that they may be brought back to their health. We don't know whether they will or not. But we petition the Lord with our prayers when one is sick. James 5, of course, James 5, 13 through 16, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oils in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, you will be forgiven. Confess, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know that prayer is powerful. We know that there is power in prayer. We know that God hears the prayer of the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We know he hears the prayers of the righteous. We know that if we ask according to his will, that our prayers will be heard. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know that we can come to the throne of God with our concerns, with our cares, our anxieties. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We know the power of prayer. Will God answer our prayers in the way we hope or desire? Not all the time. Nevertheless, we offer up our petitions, because we know that there is power in prayer. David here, he doesn't know whether God will relent or not. You know, he doesn't know whether this outcome is avoidable or not. Right? It's not unheard of. Right? When we look elsewhere in Scripture, it's not unheard of for God to relent. Right? Hezekiah was given 15 more years of life in Isaiah 38 because he petitioned the Lord. David's words here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 are very similar to those of the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, where Jonah had delivered him his message from the Lord that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. And the king of Nineveh would send forth a decree throughout the city declaring in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 7, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Why? Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And what was the result of that? Verse 10. Then God saw their works and they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God relented because of their turning of action, because they didn't know. Perhaps he would. That's what David says here. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live? And so he petitioned the Lord while the child yet lived. He fasted. He prayed. He did everything he could. But again, things may not always be answered in the way that we would like. Sometimes the answer is no. And David here, with his son does perish. His son does die. But consider his, mindset in verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Consider the wisdom he has here. Consider the peace of mind that he displays, because he knows that he will yet see his son again one day. He knows that there's nothing more that can be done for his son in this life. He knows he can't bring him back. But he has comfort in the knowledge that he will yet see him again one day. He will yet go to him one day. Right? David would declare of his own eternal destination that he looked towards in Psalm 23:6, saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Right? David has a confidence of where he will dwell forever. He has a confidence that he will be united again with his son in heaven one day. This is a confidence, this is a comfort that exists with the loss of a child. Right? With the loss of a child, we know children are pure, they're innocent. Children do not go to hell when they die. We know that they are innocent, and that is a comfort that we have. But likewise, in a similar vein, it's a comfort that exists for us today with the death of those who die while in Christ as well. Right? We likewise have this very same assurance with those who have gone on before us, who have died while in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 18, Paul would declare, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Right? Keep that in mind right there, verse 13. Right? Those outside who have no hope. Right? Those of the world, they have no hope, only sorrow. Keep that in mind for next week's lesson as we examine Absalom's death. Because though David here with the loss of his son, with Bathsheba, with this infant son, though he has peace here with the son who is innocent and now rests in the Lord, the same cannot be said for David's rebellious son, Absalom. Right, and so there's a difference in David's, there's a vast difference in how David responds to the loss of that son. And so keep that in mind. But Paul would say, again, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. When one who is in Christ leaves this earth, leaves this life, It is not a time of great sorrow, but a time of great rejoicing. Yes, it hurts. Yes, the earthly connections are still exist. The earthly bond, it hurts. But it is a joyous occasion, knowing that they're no longer in pain, they're no longer suffering, they're at peace and that we will yet one day again be united together with them before the Lord forever. We can have that same peace that David has here with the loss of his son, with both the loss of an infant and the loss of one who has died while in the Lord. All right, and so in this regard, David here, with the death of his son, with the death of his infant son here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, gives us a profound example, certainly a difficult example to follow, but a profound example as to how we should view death in light of those who die secure in the Lord. It's not the same response as we're going to see with Absalom, one who is lost and not in the Lord. But when one who is secure in the Lord, we get to see the response we should have. We are able and capable of having in that knowledge. Right? Losing a loved one is never easy. But it is much easier when we know that before their physical death, they were made dead in Christ through the obedience to the gospel. That makes it a lot easier. As we see in 1 Thessalonians, and as we'll see next week with Absalom, though, again, that same comfort does not exist for those who die while living far from the Lord. But while we yet breathe, while we yet draw breath, there is hope. There is time to get things right in our own lives. And there is time to reach those who are not yet in Christ so that they may have the opportunity to get things right before it is too late. And so as we get ready to leave here this morning, let us consider this example David sets before us. You know, there's a lot going on in our world. There's a lot of concern, a lot of fear, a lot of heartache. But David here displays the peace and comfort that exists in the loss of one who will ever go to be with the Lord. Right? May we ever petition the Lord faithfully, frequently, openly, confidently. With all of our cares, our concerns, we're given that avenue of prayer to do so, to do that very thing. But no matter what, let us know that we can have peace and be united again someday with those who have gone on before us, who have died in the Lord. And so if you are here this morning and you've not yet drawn near to the Lord and you are no longer a child, right, if you are here and you're no longer a child and you've not drawn to God, you don't have a hope of that comfort at this time. You don't have an assurance of eternal rest someday at this time. Your soul hangs in the balance and you have a reason to fear what lies ahead. For the fate that awaits those who die outside of Christ is not an eternity of rest, but an eternity of torment. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But if you know that's not where you want to be and you want to avoid that fate and look to make things right, we would love that opportunity to study with you so that you can have that same hope that exists for all who have put on Christ. And so if you would like to study those things, we'd love to do it. And to begin that down that path, there are a few things you have to do in order to be right with Christ, to be right with God. You have to hear the Word of God, as Romans 10 and verse 17 would declare. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way to come to have faith, which is also absolutely necessary, is by hearing the Word of God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, a very familiar verse to many in our world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have to repent of your sins. It's not simply being sorry, not simply feeling bad about what you've done, but turning away from them and not continuing in them. God requires this of all men. Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have to confess Christ before men that He is indeed the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then We have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. This is where we gain the benefit of what was done for us on the cross. This is where we come into contact with the blood that was shed on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 makes it very clear. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after that, after we put on Christ in baptism, we have to remain faithful. We can't just go back to the world. We can't continue to live in sin. We have to remain faithful to the will of the Lord and the ways of the Lord as described and found in His Word, as laid forth for us in His Word. Revelation 2 and verse 10 would tell us that if we are faithful unto death, we receive a crown of life. And so if you've done these things and you are in need of the prayers of the congregation, we are here for you in any way that we can be. As we saw in James chapter 5, we know that the Lord will hear our prayers. And that prayer is powerful. So if you need the prayers of the congregation, or if you have any need at all, now is the time to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.